I gotta tell you a couple things. We are not in the book of Job today. We have been in the book of Job for the last 19 weeks, 18 or 19 weeks. We here at Sovereign Grace Assembly believe in expository preaching. We go through the Bible verse by verse by verse by verse, except this week. This week it's going to be a little bit different. So if you would, open your Bibles up to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. We are going Old Testament this week. And when we finish what we're reading, don't lose your page, because we're going to pick right back up again. Book of Numbers, starting at verse 1. Not verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and was buried there. Just a reminder, Miriam was Moses' older sister. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them." God told Moses to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck it with his rod. There's a price to pay for not obeying God. The price Moses and Aaron paid was that they would never enter into the promised land. For Moses especially, Moses was going to lead the people of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness and never get to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God. Father God, I pray this morning that you would use your word, that you would help us all to recognize the importance of obeying you, of doing what you tell us, of not doing what you tell us not to do. And God, I pray that the words I speak this morning would be your words, that they would reach the hearts of everyone here, of everyone on the internet. And God, I pray that you would just glorify yourself through them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, jump over to verse 22, still in chapter 20. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Horeb by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Horeb, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Horeb in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So Moses is just in this short period of time, he lost his sister Miriam, he lost his brother Aaron, the people of Israel lost their high priest, now they had a new one. All because of the disobedience to the Lord. Move on over to Numbers 21. Starting at verse 4. And then they journeyed from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Does that sound familiar? These people were constantly complaining about their food. God gave them manna every morning. They had food every day. They didn't have to work for it. All they had to do was go out and pick it up. And they complained about it. Called it worthless bread. So the Lord set fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, if you stop and think about it, through their entire time in the wilderness, as they traveled, they didn't have any problems with wild animals. They didn't have any problems with snakes. There was nothing to bother them. All they had to do was follow God. So God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Now, what do you picture when you think of a fiery serpent? Because I know it's one of those phrases that just makes you go, fiery in what way? These fiery serpents were probably the seesaw viper or the carpet viper. And the thing about carpet vipers is that they're deadly venomous. They're extremely dangerous. They have an especially painful fiery bite. And they're kind of a reddish fiery color. And the thing about them is they're lightning fast. And the worst part is they cause death by internal bleeding. Which I gotta believe is one of the most painful ways to die as there is. In fact, in 22 AD, there's a Roman account that reports that they were a span about 9 inches in length. Tiny little snakes. But they could spring as high as a man's waist. And their bite was incurable. Not really something you want to have running around your camp. Picking up in Numbers 21:7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Don't you see a pattern here? Israel sins, God punishes them. Israel prays, God brings relief. We're going to see this for the next 1,400 years of their history. So then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Problem solved. Look to the brass serpent on the pole, and you wouldn't die. Now, I don't know about you all, but I have kind of a curious mind. And my mind thinks, I wonder what happened to the brass serpent? It was on the pole, it worked. What did they do? Well, fast forward 750 years. Israel has conquered the promised land. The judges have ruled over Israel. Saul's been appointed king. Saul's followed up by David. And after David comes Solomon. And then under Solomon's son, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, called Israel. 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, called Judah. So this is 750 years later. Jump over to 2 Kings, chapter 18. Second Kings 18, starting verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, northern kingdom, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent Moses had made. For until that day, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So, did you catch that? The people of Judah had made an idol of the brass serpent. What had originally been preserved to commemorate God's mercy to them had become an object of worship. So Hezekiah broke it into pieces. It had become an idol. So Hezekiah destroyed it. So, that's the end of the brass snake. Except, if you open up John 3, you find Jesus talking to Nicodemus. John 3, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in him. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what do we learn? The brass snake on the pole, which saved the people who looked at it, was a foreshadowing of Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross to save his people. All they had to do was look at the pole, at the serpent, and they'd be saved. All we have to do sinners look to Christ on the cross to be saved. Eric read this earlier, Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I'm going to do something you never do here, besides doing a topical message. I'm going to read something that's not in the Bible. The great preacher of Baptist ministry, Charles Spurgeon, is also often called the Prince of Preachers. Many consider him the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. Both his father and his grandfather were congregational ministers. Throughout generations before them, there were ministers in his family. Charles Spurgeon grew up knowing about God, but he didn't know him. In his autobiography, and this version is from the early years published by Banner to Tech Trust in 1962, Spurgeon said, through the Lord's restraining grace and the holy influence of my early home life, both at my father's and my grandfather's, I was kept from certain outward forms of sin in which others indulged. And sometimes, when I began to take stock of myself, I really thought I was quite a respectable lad. It might have been half inclined to boast that I was not like the other boys, untruthful, dishonest, disobedient, swearing, Sabbath-breaking, and so on. But all of a sudden, I met Moses, carrying in his hand the law of God. And as he looked at me, he seemed to search me through and through with his eyes of fire. He bade me read God's 10 words, 10 commandments. And as I read them and remembered what I had been taught about their spiritual meaning as interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ, they all seemed to join in accusing and condemning me in the sight of the thrice holy Jehovah. Then, like Daniel, my calmness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. And I understood what Paul meant when he wrote, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now Spurgeon was about between 10 and 12 years old when this happened. And for years he remained under a deep conviction of sin until one Sunday. January 1850, a snowstorm forced him to cut short his intended journey and to turn into a primitive Methodist chaplain in Colchester. Continuing his words, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm on Sunday morning in 1850 while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that people's heads ached. But that didn't matter. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister didn't come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it's well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't even pronounce the words right. That didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me here. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in the broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say look on God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with some few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I hadn't been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. And he continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw him once the way to salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to be. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the crowd was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming blood has been my theme, and shall be till I die. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there's never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven! I am forgiven! A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set up on a rock and my goings established. Between 10:30, when I entered that chapel, and 12:30, when I was backing in at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, something wonderful has happened to you. and I was eager to tell them all about them. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. Now that's a testimony.
Mm-hmm.
But did you notice how Christ-centered the gospel presentation was? It was all, look unto me, look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished, look away from yourself, and look at Christ. And notice the emphasis was placed on the death and resurrection of Christ, the all-sufficient Savior. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And notice also how God used the foolishness of preaching to save his birth. What was he said? This man was really stupid. But the focus was on Christ and him crucified, not on the person who was speaking. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And notice Spurgeon's joyful conclusion. Simply by looking to Christ, I had been delivered from despair. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. And finally, notice that it was the Ten Commandments that caused his despair. When Spurgeon recognized his true sin against God, it shook him to the core. Yet, despite his father and his grandfather, both of whom he lived with at times, being ministers, it would be years before he heard the true gospel and was saved. That is criminal, in my opinion. And there's something that we as Christians have to understand. Every second of every day, two people die. You can count 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 5 seconds. 10 people somewhere in the world have died. Heaven or hell. They're going one place or the other. And the question for us is simple. Do we care? Do we care that every second two people die and in all likelihood, based on the number of Christians there are in the world, those two people are probably going to hell. Do you care? Do you care enough to do something about it? Do we care enough to put aside our fear and reach out to our friends and family that are on the road to hell? Do we care enough to put aside our pride and reach out to our neighbors and our coworkers and even total strangers to share the good news with them? Are we willing to share the bad news of the Ten Commandments, that no matter how good they think they are, that they're all part of those, they're part of those all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just like I do, just like you do? We have all sinned. We have been blessed by God that at some point someone shared the gospel with us. And God gave us the faith to believe. It's our job to tell them the good news. To give them the bad news so that they understand that they're wretched sinners on the road to hell, and then to give them the good news that if they would but look to Jesus, there's another road, a road that leads to heaven. So let me ask you a question. For those of you who are sitting here, those of you who are watching on the internet, have you truly looked to Jesus, or have you just been going through the motions? If you've never acknowledged your need, then I beg you to do so today. Talk to one of the elders here. If you're on the internet, talk to someone in a local church. Because one day, you're going to appear before the throne of judgment. And you're either going to appear wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you're going to appear wrapped in your own filthy rags. Let me throw one more thing in here before I close. I read Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions every day. I'm sure some of you do too. Friday, in God's providence, it seemed to fit our message. Open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. John 1, starting at verse 35. John wrote, and again, the next day, John, speaking of John the Baptist, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. Skip down to verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated stone. I think the name. But Spurgeon said, "Simon Peter was worth 10 animals, so far as we can gather from the sacred history. And yet Andrew was instrumental in bringing him to Jesus. You may be deficient in talent yourself, and yet you may be the means of drawing to Christ one who shall become eminent in grace and service." Dear friend, you little know the possibilities which are in you. You may but speak a word to a child, and in that child may be slumbering a noble heart, which shall stir the Christian church in years to come. Andrew has only two talents, but he finds Peter. Go out and do likewise. Father God, again, I thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning. God, I pray that the words I've spoken were the right words, the words you've given me. God, I pray that people hearing this, both here and on the internet, God, that you would touch their hearts, that you would help them to realize their need for you, and if they are already your people, their need to reach out to others. God, I pray that you'd be with Elder Stephen and his family as they return from Virginia, that you would give them safe journeys, that you would watch over them, keep them safe, bring them back to us next week. God, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. So, one thing more before we take prayer requests. Get the clicker. Eric's going to be handing out some envelopes. As he sits back and goes, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do that. Everybody's going to get an envelope. Now, inside, you're going to find two things. You're going to find a booklet. It's either going to be called The Greatest Gift or Reflecting God's Love. These booklets are a book of John. And along with it, you're going to find a gospel tract. And you're probably going, I'm going to challenge you all. This week, I challenge you to give that envelope, what's in that envelope, to someone who needs to look upon Christ. If you're watching on the internet, don't feel left out. You want a copy? Either Facebook messages or go to our website, sovereigngraceassembly.org. And send us a message, and we will snail mail you the book and tract.